open your Bible, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. We're going to begin with our first look at our covenant relationship with the Lord. And we're going to look at it through the lives of men. I've chosen Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, and the Lord Himself. The lives of these individuals through which we are going to view our covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, I have said before, I will repeat some things that I have said to you particularly before. I'll repeat them for the sake of the tape and for the sake of the continuity of the study. The Bible is an Oriental book. It is the Near East, but it is the East. And as a result, we have to understand that we cannot come to this Oriental book and impose upon it our Western culture or mentality. Quite frankly, we don't have any culture. We're a mishmash of many cultures, so we don't have a singular culture. Ours is sort of a conglomeration. But in that, we have missed the culture that the Scriptures are based upon. For these men that were moved upon by the Holy Ghost, that penned the Word of God, did so against the background of their culture, of their time, of the political, economic, the religious atmosphere of the day. And you have to remember that. For if you try to impose your own mentality, your own culture on it, you miss and lose much of the truth. And we have so done that in our time and in our day as to think that we are the first century Christians. You know, the biggest part of the church is in glory now. There's just a little ragtag handful of us that's left. All of those that have died in faith since Abel comprise the church, and those who will die or be in faith to the end time. And the biggest part of us is already in glory. And we have to remember that Christianity did not begin with the 20th century. Our roots are not Greek. Our roots in our nationality, our roots in our system of government, our roots in our culture, in the arts, our roots are Greek or Roman. But our roots are not Greek when it comes to religion. Our roots are Jewish. And that's an Oriental mentality, and we must always take that into consideration when we come to this book. We must ask ourselves, who said this? What time was it written? What was going on in his life when this was written? What was going on politically with the world when this was written? And what was the culture of the day upon which this was written as a background? And then we can begin to understand what God is saying through that particular bit of Scripture. Now, we have to understand that when we come to this book, it is revealed through their modes of speech, through their thought patterns, through their customs, through all the things that made up the lifestyle. It spans many, many, many hundreds of years. It contradicts itself in no place. It moves together as a finely oiled machine, and yet it was written through the times. It's interesting that when the Lord used these men to pen these words, He didn't override their personalities, but at the same time, He wrote through their personalities. You've heard me say before, the writing of Isaiah is distinct from that of Amos. Isaiah is a Renaissance man. He's educated. He's from the aristocracy. He moves in and out before kings and before the royalty. While Amos is an old cowboy. He's rough. He said ain't. Of course, it was in Hebrew, but he said ain't. His language is rough and tough, and between the two of them, you could fit everybody, all the other Old Testament writers. We must remember that we have to take into consideration who it was that was writing. And the Spirit of the Lord used them to pen the words He wanted them to say, cloaked and clothed in their own personality. Now, the Bible is a book of covenant. In your Scriptures, if you're using the Revised Standard Version, and I think it says that this is the Old Testament, or formerly Old Covenant, I believe some of the Revised Standards say. Nonetheless, you have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that word testament should be correctly translated covenant. It's the Old Covenant and it is the New Covenant. Well, now that doesn't mean diddly to us because we don't know what covenants are. We have to go back into the Scriptures, back into the earliest history of mankind in order to discover what is a blood covenant. It is the most ancient practice known to man. I personally, and this is the gospel according to Walker, so you have to take it for that, I believe God revealed covenant to man in the Garden of Eden. Because in every culture, regardless of how uncivilized they may be, how remote they are from the mainstream of the current flow of peoples and nations, they all have a knowledge of blood covenant. It may have become adulterated with their own traditions, with their own eras, but it's there nonetheless. Many missionaries find that if they can discover blood covenant within the culture that they have been sent to evangelize, they make rapid strides and rapid progress in people understanding the gospel. And so blood covenant is in every culture. Just as every culture has a flood history or tradition, so every culture has a blood covenant history or tradition. Do you remember reading in Reader's Digest a few years ago that there was a tribe, a very remote tribe of South American Indians that were contacted by civilization and about the primitive nature of their life and this? They understood blood covenant. Now, what we do in our Western society is what we did back to the Hawaiians. We take our Western society into their particular society and try to impose it. In other words, remember, that's why they wore muumuus, because the Hawaiians ran around with themselves nude from the waist up. Well, it was offensive to the Europeans. So as part of their Christianity, they said they must wear clothing. Well, I'm all for wearing clothes, but the point is that that's not the gospel. You know, I think everybody ought to put on a shirt, but that's not the gospel. That's beside the point. And so when you find out what the gospel is, you realize that every culture, every race is ready and set up for it by the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a very brief, but I think an adequate subject of blood covenant. It'll take us 6 hours to kind of go through it a little bit, but a blood covenant is simply an agreement or a union in which all of the assets, all of the talents, all of the debts and liabilities are held mutually with carefully defined pledges and promises. Now let me read that again. It is an agreement or a union in which all assets, all talents, all debts and liabilities are held mutually with carefully defined pledges and promises. Now let me tell you how this works itself out. The word covenant is a blood covenant, and it is called a bereth in the Hebrew. And that simply means cutting. For in all covenants there must be the presence of blood, because this is a life and a death issue. This is something that is entered into in which there is no back door. Now, that's very difficult for our Western mentality to understand. There is no back door to this, not in the mentality of the ancient man. And we're going at it from their mentality, from the mentality of the Word of God. It was an agreement in which there was blood present, in which there was no getting out of. So, therefore, you'd be very cautious before you entered into such a union. The Scripture says in the book of Leviticus that life is in the blood. It took medical science some numbers of thousands of years to find that out, of course. I've only known that about 150 to 180 years, that life is in the blood. We used to think that if a man's heart stopped beating, he ceased to exist. We can now put him on a bypass machine. As long as we keep that blood circulating, taking oxygen and carrying away waste to the brain, he continues to be. You can take the heart out and operate on it. But the Scripture told us that all these thousands of years before, that life is in the blood. And it is blood that God has chosen in order to show us our position with him, his attitude toward mankind, and his attitude toward sin. It's very interesting that people are greatly offended with Christianity. They say you have a bloody religion. And of course, they're very right. Have you ever wondered why there is such emphasis on blood? We sing, there's power in the blood, and Jesus shed his blood. And you want to think, well, you know, what is this all about? It is about blood covenant. Now, as the Scripture says that life is in the blood, blood is the carrier of life, and blood is an adequate picture of life itself. There can be a man standing here, and he can be in full vigor, his heart's beating, his eyes are flashing, he's sparkling, he's talking, he is a living total entity. He can have a heart attack, fall on the floor, and suddenly that sparkling quality that was called life is no longer there. There's the same amount of blood that was in the body 2 seconds ago when he was alive. The same amount of blood is there now, but there was something that was in the blood that's not there anymore. The blood is the carrier of that mysterious whatever that we call life. And we don't know what it is. We can't see it. We can't separate it. You can't pull it out under a microscope. But one second the man is, the next second he isn't. Life is in the blood, says the scripture. Enough that that is so. Now, the reasons that we would enter into a blood covenant, and let me pause to say this, that when the Lord promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden that even though she and Adam had chosen to disobey God, thereby be their own God and bypass God, being independent from God, which is the root of all sin, when they chose to do this, God made promise that he would not be circumvented in his plans for humanity. He promised the woman that the seed of the woman would come and would bruise the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be temporarily bruised in the exchange. If you have your heel bruised, that is a temporary inconvenience. If you have your head bruised, church is out. I mean, that's the main apparatus. So we saw right away, in cartoon-like form, what was going to happen. But it's going to take a long time and a lot of events for mankind to be prepared for the reality of which that was merely a picture to come about. And it began at that point. You think, why didn't God just do something about it right then? We weren't ready. We would never have been ready for it unless we were prepared to be ready for it. You know, you cannot appreciate something until you appreciate not having it. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of children that are given everything do not appreciate anything because they never did without a thing. And therefore, God is going to see to it that man is not robbed of the grandeur and of the great blessing of knowing what he has. And so he instituted blood covenant. We see that the humanity continues to spiral on down immediately till we get to the sewer of the flood, and God destroys all of that that's on the face of the earth, save Noah, Ms. Noah, three boys, their wives, and representative beast. And when the floodwaters go down, Noah and his boys step out of the ark. We got a brand new earth, completely renovated, but we got the same old human race, and immediately we're in trouble again. It doesn't take very long. Isn't it interesting to think that just a few thousand years ago, that there were only 8 people on the earth, and they all believed in God? Isn't that interesting? And those 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, sired children of their own, and the earth was populated quickly. It's not but a few chapters further on in Genesis that we get to a place where it talks about a man named Nimrod. Have you heard of him? You hear of him in the Bible. You hear of him in secular history as well. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter, says the scriptures, before the Lord. And it doesn't mean that he stood before the Lord. It means against the Lord, in competition with the Lord. And he was the first man who began to gather people together in great congregations or in great amounts to have a kingdom. And it wasn't long that he presented before the people an alternative way to receive the seed. And I hope I'm not straying off, but I feel it's important to say this at this point. They knew that the seed had been promised, that the seed of the woman was coming. And Nimrod married a woman who history tells us was a prostitute. She's a very beautiful woman. And she had a child, and she named him Tamar. And Nimrod got himself killed, and she named the child Tamar. And somehow she convinced the populace. Of course, when people want to be convinced, they will receive anything. Napoleon said, men will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. I love that quote. And so she convinced the populace that she was the woman that Mother Eve had been promised would come, and that her seed was Nimrod come back to life. And she named him Tamaz. And so she said he was the seed. They understood that there was one coming to redeem the human race, for in Adam, he took the race into the fall, and the earth was cursed because of that. And humanity wanted to come back out of the curse, but they wanted to do it an alternative method, do it without God. And so she convinced people that she was to be worshipped, and that's where you get the mother goddess and the child symbol. It's in every single culture, from Oriental Chinese culture down to every culture. And that, so she took the truth, you see, and made an alternative. The truth being that the woman that whose seed, the seed was passed through, was going to be little Mary. And but this woman did it. She says, I am the woman, and this, my child, is the seed. And so, therefore, people gathered together, banded their hearts, and said, let's come up against God, and let's push him back. They built what we call ziggurats, which were towers, and it was in order that they might elevate themselves up. The idea was to push the heavens back. They had astrological worship up on top of these things. This is why you see Atlas, one of the gods who is bearing the earth on his shoulders. And what he's doing is he's pushing back the heavens. He's causing the earth to push back the rule of God. That was the mentality of the ancient pagans, that God is oppressing them. Let's get rid of God, and we'll be free to do our own thing. And we'll be good, and God can do his thing. We'll do our thing. We'll be good without God. And the Lord, not as a punishment for them, but in order not to allow their sin to go too far, came down and destroyed the unity of language. And that is the beginning of nations or culture or ethnics as we know it today. Where before they were able to unite, having one language, he confused the language as a mercy, not as a punishment, but as a mercy, lest they go too far. And he then mixed up the language. And they had said, let us build a name for ourselves. And they were going to build their ziggurat and push God back away from them in their pagan mentality. And it's only a couple of chapters later that you find God appearing to a man called Abram who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord said to Abram, I will make you a name. You see, when you try to make a name for yourself against God, he destroys that. But when you are in merciful relaxation and helplessness before him, he makes you a name. Now, this culture that we're going to look at is the one that enhanced or understood, is a better term, blood covenant. Let me get back to blood covenant. Let's discuss what it was. A blood covenant is this. There are some reasons why certain ones want to join together. Let's say that we've got a division right here. And this side of the room is tribe A. And this tribe over here, you're tribe B. Now, you over here are intellectual, you are scholars, you are thinkers, and you bunch over here are just big hairy Philistines. I mean, you're just brutes. I mean, you got muscles on top of muscles, but you don't know come here from Sikkim. And, but this people over here, they're little wimpy things. I mean, you know, they sit around and read books all day, and so they're, you know, the muscles are just kind of weak. But they've got access to water. And you over here, as ancients, have wealth and ability, but you don't have water. And so these people, the little wimpy ones, tribe A, they say, you know, those big old boogers over there, they could eat us up at just a given moment. We live in fear of them all the time. Why don't we approach them? And for reasons of benefit to us both, let's ask them to form a covenant with us, whereby we will join together. They will have access to our water. We'll have access to their hairy muscles. And it will be wonderful for everybody. They'll protect us, and we'll enable them to continue to take care and water their herds and their flocks. So there is mutual benefit to both parties. And this is the basis of a blood covenant, is from a human standpoint, our human mentality, is benefit to both. And so this was very practiced. To the ancient mind, your honor was of prime importance. To the Oriental, and I'm talking about the Far East now, to the Oriental man, honor is of prime importance even today. The honor of the family as well as the honor of the individual. And we don't have that mentality. We live in a very dishonorable age. We're not the only one, but there have been others. But ours probably ranks as the rival to all of them. We live in an age where it is admired to be dishonorable. And we have to remember that. This is the reason that understanding blood covenant causes you to get your mind back into an ancient mode. You have to consider honor as paramount importance. And to the ancients, this was true. Now, if the weaker approached the stronger would consider, the weaker would consider, you'd get together and you would have discussions, and we would decide just exactly how far this thing's going to go. What we were talking about earlier, how far, what are the limits? And we would discuss that. We'll go so far, no further, you go so far. But we understand the perimeters of this covenant, what's involved here. We would understand that everything that we have becomes mutual, including weakness, including liabilities. The idea is that we are going to die forever to the idea of independent living. Never again will one tribe consider themselves as independent. In mankind, it happened usually with tribes, though it happened with individuals too. But the majority of it was with tribes. And so, therefore, we're going to die to independent living. Now, right away, you can see that marriage is a kind of covenant. It isn't complete because there's a back door of marriage. But nonetheless, it is a kind of covenant. And interestingly enough, when you understand that and you enter into marriage with the understanding of covenant, it makes you a lot more careful. You're not nearly so anxious and eager to jump in to a marriage or an arrangement than you would be if you understand the ramifications of covenant. So therefore, this weaker would select the stronger, and the stronger would consider. It could be based on the fact of love between two individuals. Because of love, they were joined to themselves together, such as in marriage, or between two, like David and Jonathan. Because they love one another, they're going to join themselves together to honor that affection and that love in an unbreakable union that both of them can rest in. Now, to the ancient Semitic mind, that means the Israeli mind, the Syrian, the Arabic mind, this is a consideration that still exists today. It would be a commingling of life. The blood between the two. Remember, as Indians used to play making blood brothers with each other, the blood would flow together. In the day of AIDS, that gives us cold chills. But you understand that was not a consideration at the time. It's a public announcement also of a fact that exists. There is a union between the two, and it's a public announcement of it. We would have the declaration of this thing. We'd write down two copies of it. Both of us would have a copy of the covenant so that we could review it. If there was any questions, we could go back and refer to the documents. We could see where we were, where all things had been decided, what was around. It would be worn around the neck maybe as a talisman, or maybe it would be bound on the arm or worn somewhere because it would be always with us, and it would be there as a sign of honor. We would be called brothers of blood. Many of the African tribes will drip blood into beer, and they will drink that. It's a part of forming. Your blood is going into me. My blood is going into you. It's a closer tie than birth can be. The Arabs have a saying. They say, blood is thicker than milk. And what they mean by that is that a brother that was born just accidentally of the same mother as you, a brother who suckled at the same breast as you, can turn his back on you. But a blood brother who has chosen to be in union with you, he will never turn his back on you. Remember, the scripture says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That word friend is a blood covenant word. It's one that you've entered into a covenant because, you see, you chose to enter into that covenant. You just happen to be related to this guy who's your milk brother, but your blood brother, you chose to be in relationship with him. So they say milk is thicker than blood. It's a closer tie than a birth tie. It's you're interlinked now by choice, not just simply by birth. Now, the word for blood when it's basic roots of the word, it means a friend, a friendship. It means affection. It means leech is another. A blood sucker, that comes from the root word of blood, which we take blood covenant. And they're all variations of that one common root word. Now, it means that our lives are going to be intermingled and interchanged. We're going to surrender ourselves to one another and the one that we covenant with. Now, this is how it would happen. It would happen, first of all, we would recognize that blood is the carrier, and we would choose blood, or blood was chosen, in order for us to know the seriousness of this thing. This is a life and a death decision that is going to take place. So blood would be present. That would be, first of all, the coming together. Now, we would take a representative. We would take this sister here as representative of this tribe, and this sister here to represent tribe B, the hairy beast. And so we'd all come together on a given day, having sat down before and discussed and thrashed out all of the particulars of the covenant. On a given day, we would come, and the whole tribes would gather together. And we would sit together and observe what is going on. This would be done before witnesses. And so the two blood covenant representatives would come and stand in the center of the amphitheater. And they would cut themselves or be cut, sometimes on the palm of the hand, sometimes on this part of the wrist here where the blood veins are very close to the surface of the skin, sometimes on the cheek, sometimes on the belly or the stomach or upper abdomen, on the arms perhaps, but most times on the hand. Well, you realize that when you shake hands, that is a remnant of blood covenant because that is the joining of the two bloods that says you can trust me. This is why you raise your hand in court, because of blood. It says, I by covenant swear that I will not lie. It's a limited covenant in duration just for the time of this trial. But there would be blood present. So we would take the two representatives. Now understand, the Bible is based on representativism. We understand that in our society. When our president sits at the table with the leaders of another country and our president sneezed, the United States sneezed. He is us. He embodies the whole country at that moment. He is our representative. His history is our history. What he signs, the nation has signed. So you do understand representation, correct? All right. These two, nod if you do, or the other way if you don't. You understand what I'm talking about? Representatives. Okay. These two represent the two tribes. So what's going to happen to them is happening to everybody watching, even though they're not physically participating. So first of all, there will be the cutting of blood. And with that blood open on the hand, they would stand together facing one another and walk in an elongated figure eight. They're passing each other up in order to walk in the figure eight. The reason for this is because the figure eight is, even particularly in mathematics, is representative of infinity. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an ending. And they would be saying, in effect, they would be walking out this language, this is a never-ending union. We are understanding that as long as one of the participating parties lives, this covenant is in effect. Now, that's a very serious matter right there, right off the bat. So that we know that we know what we're doing, we understand. And then they would stand and they would be in exchange. They would, the angels would take off their belt and exchange belts and thereby be saying, if you need to be defended, you just call on me. I am your defense. You see, belts were not used to hold your breeches up because they didn't wear breeches back then. It was to hang your weapons on. And in exchanging the belt, you'd be saying, if you have a need to be defended, all you have to do is call on me. I will die in your defense. Even if I think you're wrong, I will die in your defense because you're my blood covenant partner. You can rely on that. You don't have to check up on our relationship at the moment to see if I will be faithful, because I must be faithful. If a blood covenant participant broke the covenant, even his mother and his father would chase him down and kill him because he wasn't worth living. He wasn't fit to encumber the earth. He was a covenant breaker. He was not allowed to live. This is a serious matter. I would exchange, or rather they would exchange, their coats with one another. Now, I like that because, you see, people didn't have a whole wardrobe back then for the most part. You either had the articles you wore or maybe one change if you had that. So you wore it all the time. So it became identified with you. They knew it was you because it looked like you, it smelled like you, and it was you. And when they exchanged the coat, they would be saying, here, put me on. I am becoming you, and you are becoming me. Our lives are being joined together where we die to independent living, and evermore I will consider myself as the half of a whole. Put me on. The scripture says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of this covenant mentality. Having made the exchange, there would be the splitting of an animal down the back, right down the base of the spine and down the back of the neck, and there would be made two walls of blood, so to speak. Half of the animal would be on one side, half of the animal would be on the other side. The figure eight is walked out in the midst of those two walls of blood, which says, this is so serious. In the presence of death, I swear that I will be faithful to this covenant. It also says, may God do so to me as I have done to these beasts if I ever break this covenant. Have you read in the scriptures where remember when Jezebel went after Elijah after he killed all her priests on Mount Carmel? She said, may God do so to me and more if your head's on your shoulders by this time tomorrow. It was a covenant oath. It says, may this happen to me. What I've done to these animals, may God do to me if I break this covenant oath. After the cutting of the animal and the walking between in a figure eight, they would take that cut place on their body and join them together. Usually it was the base of the palm. They would join hands together, lift their hands up, and they would swear to the terms of the covenant. Now, those terms had already been worked out, remember. We'll do thus and thus and thus, and you'll do thus and thus and thus, and it will go so far and no further that way and so far. It was all carefully worked out to begin with. They would lift their hands up, thereby calling upon all the gods that they worship to witness that they were voluntarily entering into this endless, no back door union with one another. And the blood would mingle. It would run down the arm and drip off the elbow, and the earth would soak it up. And the very earth itself would thereby become a witness to the fact that we swore this blood covenant. Remember when the Lord God speaks to Cain, he said, "The blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground for vengeance." So it was that the earth itself was considered to be a witness. And we would swear to the terms of the covenant. Our hands would be uplifted. Uplifted hands is a covenant move. It's a covenant action. We don't lift our hands just because it's a little charismatic ditty somebody thought up. It is from the ancient of time. It is the ancient of worship. You know, any baby knows the universal language of the uplifted or outstretched hands. If you walk into any baby, I don't care from what culture or what age the child, you clap your hands and put them out, that child knows what you're saying. It means, number one, you can trust me. I won't drop you. It says, number two, let's cuddle. It is an ancient move that speaks and is a talking action. And so the lifting up the hands was that talking action. It said, I am making myself vulnerable and open to my blood covenant partner. There will be no secrets. I will hide nothing. It is all open there, for we are in covenant together. Then after the cutting of the wrist and the swearing to the terms of the covenant, and let me back up and say this, as we are swearing to the terms of the covenant, in the ancient mentality, all of your children are inside your body. Remember when Adam sinned, the whole human race was inside his skin? And what happened to Adam happened to us all, representative of again. So in the ancient mind, all of your children, yet unborn, have the same history you have. I could say, I came across the prairie in the covered wagon with Grandma. You know, I wasn't there yet, but I was there, inside Grandma, inside her DNA and her genes. Her history is my history. So they considered that all of your children were included in this oath, this swearing. So therefore, anyone that might come along after the covenant is made is included in the covenant. Those of you who concern yourself with children who die in the womb, or young children who die, or children who die before they are able to have a cognizant understanding of God and their relationship, this will answer a lot of those questions. They said, all of my progeny that is yet unborn is included in this union in which we are swearing away. Then they would seal up the wounds. Many tribes today will take gunpowder and put in there, but they would take earth or seal up the wounds some way that would provide a great scar. Because the scar is worn with pride. It says, there is more to me than meets the eye. You better have a care how you deal with me, because my blood brother may be bigger than you, and you don't want to risk that. And when I came to do a deal with you, if I wanted to do some sort of haggling over merchandise, or if I wanted to do some kind of arranging with you, well, I would very carefully and very proudly roll my sleeve up so that you could get a look at my blood covenant scar. It says, watch it. I mean, there's more to me than you see right here. You better handle me carefully. It's going to be a badge of honor. It's going to be worn with great pride. So I want it to be a very predominant scar. And then we would exchange names. And we would take the tribe of A, and A would no longer be called A tribe. A tribe would become BA tribe, with a hyphen between the two. And B tribe would no longer be B tribe. They would be AB tribe. And you've seen now the wife of our president has chosen to save her maiden name, and many women are doing that with the hyphen in between. Many English people have done this through the years. It is a covenant indication. It's that all came its roots in blood covenant. So therefore, we would be identified with one another by our very name. This is why, incidentally, the woman takes the husband's name. Why he doesn't get a chance to change his, I have no idea, but nonetheless, this is why we do that. It is a covenant union. It says we have joined ourselves together and voluntarily have done so. And then we would be called a friend. That's a covenant term. Today, is a friend is someone you take to lunch. In ancient days, a friend was a covenant partner. And there would be a term that we would use with one another. And that term would be loving kindness. It's sometimes translated in your Bible as mercy, or as goodness, or as loyalty. But it is a legal, technical term that means the blood covenant partners are obligated to one another. And I must spend my days musing about ways in which I can bless my blood covenant partner. It is that term that brings up all that I've just said into the immediate. When I say loving kindness, it means everything that I have said up to this point. Now, having entered into this covenant, we would partake of a meal. Nothing elaborate necessarily, but it would be a meal maybe of salt and bread or maybe wine and bread. And it would be a meal that says, now, because we have been joined together, we can eat together. In the West, eating is for the appetite. But in the East, eating is a very ceremonial act, and it is a speaking act. If you go into the East, and particularly in the Near East, you will not be able to do business until you have had a cup of coffee or until you've partaken of some kind of a sweetmeat or something, because it is indicative that for the end of this transaction, until the end of this transaction, we will be faithful to one another. That's why when you walk into someone's home, the first thing they ask you is, can I get you something? You don't eat with just anybody. You only eat with friends. You only eat with people that you consider to be trustworthy. It is a bonding. Have you noticed that you can go to church with somebody for 15 years and yet go and sit down at a table and have lunch with them and know more about them in that 30 minutes than you gained in all of those years of sitting on the same pew? There's a bonding thing with people. We always want to get together and eat. Because something happens around a table. There's a bonding. There is an opening up of the person in the intake of food. Have you ever noticed how the bride will take a piece of cake and feed the groom? And then the groom will take a piece of cake and feed the bride? That's blood covenant. So we would feed one another. And by doing so, we would be saying, here I am, now take me into you. Just as this cake is going into you, so I am going into your person. And you would be in that mutual exchange. It says, we are so mingled that we're going to become part of the muscles and bone and sinew of one another's even physical body. Never again will we think of ourselves as individuals. We have been joined together. The two have become one. And then we would set up a symbol. Perhaps it would be a pile of rocks, or perhaps it would be a flock of sheep. Perhaps it would be a bit of a wood, a forest. It would be something to memorialize the fact. That's why we have statues in the park. It commemorates an event or a person's life. It is a speaking thing. And then when someone passed by, they'd say, why'd they stack up those stones? We'd say, well, this is why. Let me tell you about the covenant. And what are those sheep for? Where'd that they get started? Well, let me tell you about how that all got started. And we would review the covenant. Tell it to the generations that were to come after us and review it and make it new to ourselves. And we would agree that as much as possible, as much as it lay within our power, once a year we would get together and we would celebrate the fact that we were in covenant. This is why we have anniversaries. This is why when you get married, you want a ring. You want something that commemorates that event. All of this has its roots back into blood covenant. Now understand, this is the oldest known ritual known to the human race. Some of the things that remain within our own society is when you have I mentioned all the other things already. And marriage is a blood covenant. It doesn't fit exactly in all aspects, but it is a covenant nonetheless. The hymen tissue in the woman has no known medical purpose or function, but it does provide blood at the union of the marriage. Now, it doesn't so often in our society because we're not as sedate as they used to be, but it was in all other times other than our own that which gave you the testimonial of your virginity. And it was for the possession of the bride's family. And when, after the wedding night, the bride's family came into possession of the tokens of her virginity, which was that soiled bed linen. And then after that, if the bridegroom would happen to want to raise up questions as to her morality, the family could say, because they've been given a dowry for her. And he had to give a bride price to get that woman. And if she had been found to be impure or to be soiled goods, he could expect his money back. And so the bride's family says, you're not getting a dime back, son. Here it is. It's the tokens of her virginity. I read a book once that I remembered, and it was of an Arab people, and an old man who was the chief of that particular, the sheikh of that tribe, married, entered in marriage with a very young woman, that because so that she would be spared from, I don't know, fate worse than death or something, I don't remember. But in the story, he took and the man that she really loved and was wanted her to be protected like that was all upset because they had the wedding night. And so the old chieftain pulled back his sleeve of his garment at the next morning at the wedding feast and showed him a fresh cut on his arm. And it was not that he had fulfilled the union, but he had made bride tokens by cutting his arm so that everyone would think that he really had married her. And when I read that, I think, yeah, it's blood covenant. It comes down through all of these trickling ways down to us today. So blood covenant is that ancient ritual. Now, suppose it's two individuals. It could be two individuals. It could be two tribes. We find this in cultures. Let me tell you a little bit. I was doing some research, particularly in the last century. Remember when Stanley was searching for Livingston? You remember that? I remember studying and reading about that. Stanley was a newspaper writer, a reporter, and he wanted to go and to interview Dr. Livingston, who had set out on his tours and was couldn't be contacted. This is before the days of telephone and faxes and this sort of thing. And Stanley was he contracted a disease, probably an amoeba, and was very weak and very ill from dysentery. And he had to cross through these lands that were controlled by these very powerful chieftains. And Stanley, because of his physical condition, could only keep one thing on his stomach, and that was goat's milk. Anything else that they had to eat, he could not. He'd just toss his cookies. But he was living with this, they take the goat with him. He had to have this goat for this goat milk. And so when they crossed this one chieftain's land, wanted to cross it, the chieftain would not give permission. So one of Stanley's head bearers came and said, if you will make a covenant with this chieftain, he will let you cross his lands. And so Stanley didn't know, you know, anything about covenant. He said, well, I'm willing to do whatever's necessary. They came together, discussed the terms, and the chieftain, the only thing he wanted from Stanley was the goat. And the goat was Stanley's life. Without the goat, he could die. And he gave up the goat in order that he could cross this very powerful chieftain's land. It was that important to the chieftain. He would be suspicious of anyone that wasn't in covenant with him. Because it says, you can trust me, I'm not going to knife you in the back. And I won't let anybody else knife you in the back. Suppose that we were in covenant together, and you discovered that I was a real rat at heart. I had told you that I was this wonderful person, you believed it, and then after you were in covenant with me for a while, you found out the truth about me. And one day I said, I'm in trouble. And you said, well, I don't even like you. I mean, hallelujah, I hope he knocks your block off. No, you cannot change your mind. My character in no way affects that covenant. What you discover about me after the fact is just your tough luck. You should have found out better before you went into this deal. Once it's made, it's a done deal. It's an absolute. There is no escape. You cannot get out of that. Let's see, what other illustration? One time there was a woman who was, some fellow was in, it was in one of the, either the Arab or the African nations, I'm not sure. He was a doctor, a missionary, and he was a medical doctor. And in helping to doctor a woman, he had to excise a wound that she had. And when he did, he cut a little too deep and blood spurted out. And she told him, after the bandage it up, she says, next time you come through here, I will cook for you. And his attendants explained, she is in covenant with you. It was accidentally done. You didn't mean to go into covenant with her, but you are, regardless. And so she is obligated to cook for you and treat you as her own brother, according to the flesh. This is why the leaders of our nation historically were able to rob the American Indian of their rights. The American Indian, the Native Americans, were an ancient people with an ancient culture, and they understood blood covenant. They understood that. And it was outside of their mentality that anyone could be of such valueless person that they would break a covenant. I used to say, Lord, how did that happen? I used to pray about that. Those people weren't stupid. They weren't civilized, as we called it. They may not have been cultured according to our standards, but they were a wise people. They were as smart as anybody else. Why could they act so foolish and allow their whole destiny to rest on the stroke of a pen? It was because they were entering into a covenant. But to our European mind, a covenant was something that could be tossed aside when it was inconvenient. And so thereby, the Indians just opened themselves up to it. They were an ancient, honorable people who understood blood covenant. We who did not were able, therefore, to illegally and immorally exclude them from their rights within the nation itself. All of it rested on blood covenant. Now, that is the basis upon which the Bible is written. I do believe that God gave blood covenant to mankind, to the human race, in order that we might know our situation with Him, that we might know our condition with Him, that we might know the surety and the faithfulness of His promise, that we would no more be in doubt as to whether He would be faithful this time, even though He was last time. And knowing this gives a person real rest. Remember I told you that the children were included. Now, when we cut covenant together, all the children were included in this automatically until they get old enough to understand blood covenant, and then they are presented with a choice. Then they must choose. So therefore, if something happens to them, you are obligated to defend them, even if they don't want you to. You're in covenant with them. They have no choice in this matter. If some of you have lost a child at a young age or wondered what happens to children, if they die, they, of course, are automatically included in the blood covenant between us and the living God. And as a result, they are immediately, Spirit presents them with the choice. They must then choose. And at that point, they become cognizant of their own need of a Savior. So you can rest easy about children. I have two that have grown up in heaven, and I've never even had an opportunity to see that I lost before they were ever born. You have to consider that fact that God is faithful. That's why I said that the children of a covenant participant, while they may not be saved, are safe. Because when you are in relationship with the living God, that means that your children are accessible to Him in a way that might not be so with someone's children when they were not in relationship. Do you follow what I mean? We're looking at it now from an Oriental mentality. So I still do. I said, Lord, my kids, they're going crazy. I mean, Lord knows what they're doing. They're running wild. Lord, go out there and get them. But what happens is it always gets worse before it gets better. So when the Lord proceeds to let it get worse so they can realize their need and call out on Him, I throw my body in front of between my kids and the Lord. I tell them, stop, God, stop. I can't stand this. Not my little Johnny, not my little Billy. Don't hurt them. Hurt the others, but not mine, Lord. Well, you see, what we need to do is to rest in the covenant promises of our blood covenant partner. Pull back and let Him go get them. And when it starts getting worse, you say, yay, God, hallelujah, things are picking up here. Business is looking good, this thing's going bad. And we need to understand that. But you see, you cannot lay them into the hands of the living God if you don't know that. You think, oh, the devil's going to get my kids. No, they're not. The devil's going to herd them right into God. The devil is like Psalms 23 says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the shepherd's sheepdogs, goodness and mercy that are nip, 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 nipping and running the sheep right back out of danger, running the sheep back into the fold. And being nipped on the heel, it smarts, it hurts, it is unpleasant, and those teeth are scary, and those dogs are, and the sheep are all scared and trembling. But the very things that are fearful, the very things that are awful, the very things that are painful are God's goodness and God's mercy that's herding us up to the close to the shepherd. And when you know that, because you know that this covenant partner has himself brought all this about, oh, it relaxes you. Now, let's get back to Abram. Abram's an Ur of the Chaldees. He's a descendant of one of those three sons of Noah. The son is named Shem. Shem didn't die until after Abram was born. Now, Abram is a descendant of the people who know God. And he knows the living God, but it's kind of a mysterious kind of a thing, tradition. He lives in Ur, a city in Chaldea, which is Babylon. He lives in that very cosmopolitan city that was given away to the worship of the moon goddess Nana, Ningal and his consort Nana. And Abram worshipped that because the city belonged to the gods, and all the people considered themselves his servants of the gods that owned that particular city. Of course, that god's authority ran out at the city line, but it was good up to there. And it says that the God of glory appeared to Abram. And we wouldn't know that if Stephen hadn't told us back in the New Testament, the book of Acts. It says, the God of glory. I like that. That's all of a piece. Here is Abram in the darkness and the night of his ignorance, worshiping the goddess of the night and the god who created the goddess of the night, the moon, appears to him. The sun of righteousness suddenly shines forth upon him and says, I want you to get out of here, leave your home, leave your country, leave your family, and come to a place I'm going to show you. And the amazing thing is the man did. He didn't do it immediately. He did it a little bit at a time, and we'll study that together sometime. I love it because his faith was very young, very immature, and stumbling. I love that. But eventually he did get with the program. And the Lord said, now is the time that I am going to begin to institute the promise that I made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, you didn't think I was ever going to get there, did you? In that book, we see Abram come out of Chaldea. And the Lord promised him several things. He says, number one, you're going to have many descendants. Now, he used the word seed, which would be the equivalent of the word seed, many seed. Abram is about 75 years old now. He's right in the full vigor of his manhood. His wife, Sarai, she's about 65. Genesis in chapter 12. And so they come out. And the Lord speaks to Abram. He says, now you're going to have many seed. Now, he uses a play on words here. This word seed is what many times in the Bible is a play on words. I can have a whole handful of seed, or I can have a seed. And it's both the same term. You understand what I mean? It's the context that makes me know what the word means. Because S-E-E-D is plural, many seed, or S-E-E-D is singular, one seed. So this is a sort of a play on words here. He said, I'm going to give you a seed, and there's going to be many, vast. At one point he said, there's more than the stars of the heaven. And at another point he says, more than the sands on the seashore. It's going to have many, many descendants. A lot of nations are going to come from you. Kings are going to come from you, Abram. And he says, and not only that, but this land that I've taken you to, I'm going to give you that too. And then he goes on a little further and lives. He says, okay, I accept that. The Bible says that Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said, I accept that. You know what faith is? Faith is God says something and you say, I believe that. I settle on that. I respond to that. And since I believe it, I walk in this way. That's all faith is. Faith is a verb. It isn't a noun. It isn't something that you gather that you can get more or less of. It is a response to. If God hasn't said anything, you can't have faith. You can't just hang faith out there on a skyhook. It's got to have something to respond to. God comes. Now, understand this. Abram didn't hunt up God. God hunted up Abram. The old Puritan says God is always previous. He means God is there first. Man never comes to God, never seeks for God. God always comes to man. Man is by the very bent and set of his nature turned away from God and will never come to God except God draws him, says the Bible. So God came to Abram, and Abram responded in faith. And he left and followed God. He got the promise, and he lived on. But time's ticking on here. And we come to Genesis in chapter 15. Now, in chapter 15 is where we get down to the nitty-gritty of the business. Having explained what covenant is, remember I said they got together and discussed. That was called a preamble. On the given day when everybody was there, we would discuss what we had discussed. Set it up in a preamble where that everybody would understand legitimately these are the conclusions we have come to. And in Genesis in chapter 15, we begin to read, back to these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. Now, right away, from the Oriental mentality, that is preamble talk. When two individuals come together, now understand this, let me stop here to say this first. It's one thing when two human beings enter into such a union together. But when the living, uncreated God of glory enters into such a union with a human being, now that's something else again. That is what has happened. The living, uncreated creator of all things, the first cause of everything that exists, has deemed himself willing to enter into such a union with a human being. In order that we might know the certainty of our position and the certainty of his faithfulness. And so he comes and he brings this union together. He says, Abram, I am going to enter into a covenant with you, into a man's covenant with you, so you will know how secure those promises are that I made you. You will notice when he said, I'm going to do this, Abram, he didn't say, if you'll do that. You notice that? He just said, I'm going to do it. He didn't say, if you're good. He didn't say, I'll quit doing it if you're bad. He said, I'm going to do it. It was an unconditional promise. God wasn't making an arrangement. He is making a statement. I am going to do this. As the old folks say, if there are hair lifts every cow in Texas, I am going to do this. This is going to be done. Dependent upon nothing except what I said I would do. And now he comes in, well, if he's going to do that, why is he entering into this arrangement with Abram? Abram needs to know how faithful God is, and so God demonstrates himself by entering into covenant. He says, now, Abram, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. When two people enter into a covenant, they exchange something, don't they? You give me something, I give you something. You bring your liabilities, I bring you my liabilities. You bring me your assets, I bring you my assets. We swap. But now, what is a man going to bring to God? One thing, we don't have anything we didn't get from him. And what does God lack that he's going to bring to man, that man can supply? Can man give God anything? No. No, when you're the living God, you give not things, you give yourself. And with yourself comes all things, because all things belong to you. So God comes to Abram and he said, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. We're going to have a covenant here, Abram. And I am your. Abram brought nothing. And then Abram says, well, that's real good. I appreciate that. But let's talk about this child business that we discussed before and you hadn't done anything about. He says, now, and you expected me to adopt my servant? And that was a common practice during the day. If you didn't have any descendants, you could adopt a loved household servant, and he could take your name and become your descendant and carry the family name. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. He said, I want you to look up at the heavens. Now, if you can count the stars out there, that's how many children that you're going to have. He said, I brought you out. And Abram says, well, how am I going to know I'm going to possess this land? And then the Lord just says, okay, I'll show you. I'll tell you how you're going to know that I'm going to be faithful. In verse 9, he said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a da-da-da-da-da. And he gives all those things, and then it says, and Abram cut them in half. He brought all these to him. He cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. We'll talk about that later. And then it says, the birds of prey came down on the carcass, and Abram drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. And the Lord began to talk to him. And then it says, then in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flashing torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I've given this land. And he gives on to describe the limits of the land. Now, this is what happened. Abram says, Lord, how am I going to know? I mean, what about all these kids you promised me? You want me to take this servant and adopt him? The Lord said, no. Bring me the pieces of the covenant. Now, Abraham goes and gets the pieces, the animals God indicated, prepares them for covenant, lays them apart from each other, and God didn't say anything. And the silence must have been deafening. And there in that hot Judean desert area, the smell of that freshly killed meat began to attract the buzzards. And Abram standing there waiting for God to get on with the covenant. I mean, we got to stand up here and walk between the pieces. We got to hold our hands up. Come on, Lord. And the Lord didn't say anything. And if the Lord don't want to talk, you can't do a thing about it, honey. And so Abram suddenly gets up his coat and starts running the buzzards off. They're trying to pick up the pieces of his covenant beast, his sacrifice. They can't, if they run away with animals, he can't have a covenant with God. And so he runs all day long in that pitless sun, in that dry desert. Abram is running off the buzzards. Until about dusk dark, he is plumb tuckered out. And he lays down and falls asleep. And suddenly God decides to start talking again. And the Lord begins to speak to him. In a vision form, Abram hears God talking. And he said many things to him. But then he said, all of a sudden, Abram saw someone, a light being. It looked like an open smoking furnace. Or it looked like a torch. But it was a light being that passed between the pieces. Abram's over here snoring in the corner. God's minding his own business up in glory. And somebody representing God and representing Abram walked between the two pieces on their behalf, this light being. And Abram snored. Now, why did God wait all day long? Well, for one thing, if he had not waited until Abram fell asleep, Abram might have thought that he was a participant and that something that he did made a difference. But God says, I want you to understand, Abram, the only thing you contribute to this covenant is your snores in the corner. Just rest. Just rest. That's it. You sleep. Everything that is done, I will do. You do nothing. In fact, Abram, your strength is to sleep. You're never stronger than when you're asleep. Because when you're awake, you'll be stupid and try to do something. No. Just sleep. That's the most important work you can do. Work hard at sleeping. Just rest. Labor to enter rest. He says, I myself am going to complete this covenant in the person of my representative. I have somebody represent me and I have somebody represent you. And they will pass between the two pieces on our behalf. And Abram woke up understanding that his participation in bringing about God's promises was simply to snore and to sleep. I'm telling you, that'll preach. That'll make you want to run and beat the walls and scream and holler and pitch fits and show out in church. I mean, that's wonderful. Our only contribution is to rest in God. Now, a few chapters over, it says that the Lord came to Abram again, and he said, now, Abram, he said, I am El Shaddai. He introduced himself by a new name, which is a feminine name, not that God is a female. Of course, he's not a man either. God's a spirit. But he says, I'm using this female name. It actually means the God of many breasts, or the many-breasted one, or, in the Hebrew mentality, the God of all supply. He says, now, Abram, you're coming on for 90 now, but you need a mother relationship with me. You need to understand that I'm not only your covenant partner, I'm your mama. I'm the one who makes all provision for you. And at that time, God exchanged names with Abram. The name that we don't know God's name, quite frankly. We can spell it Yahweh, but that's the best we can do. It was considered so sacred by the ancients that they would not say it. Therefore, we lost the pronunciation of it. When they were going to write his name down in the scripture, they would go have a bath, get a brand new pen, write the name, then throw that pen away, go have a bath and change clothes. It was too holy to be spoken. So we don't know what it is. But the most frequently used name of God in the scriptures is this covenant name called Jehovah. You're familiar with the name Jehovah? And Jehovah is peculiar that in the very middle of that name, it's Jehovah. It's a guttural sound when you pronounce it correctly. Jehovah. And so God did something very unique. Remember when he formed Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life? He into Adam, and Adam stood up a living soul. God took Abram's name, and he took a little piece of his own personal name and put it into Abram's name. And from ever after, Abram is known as Abraham. No other human being has ever had God's name included in his name until Abraham. And he did the same thing for Sarai. Her name meant princess. And he took her name, and now she's going to be called Sarah. Isn't it wonderful? And God took Abram's name and included it in his name. He is forever after known as the God of Abraham. Every culture knows him as the God of Abraham. Also, he instituted the covenant cut. There's got to be a cut, a bereth. It's got to be blood. And so he introduced Abram, who is Abraham now, and I've been careful to say Abram up to this point. Abraham, he introduced him to circumcision, which was the mark on the body at the very point of life, according to their mentality, where he was marked as being a covenant partner of the living God. And you wouldn't consider it to be a Jew if you didn't have that covenant mark. Now, Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Hebrew. He's Abraham the Hebrew, never Abraham the Jew. Hebrew means he who has crossed over. Well, that's pretty indicative of a fellow that walks with God. You have crossed over the other side of a different mentality. Today, in some of the old Pentecostal areas, they'd say you crossed over Jordan in your thinking. He is the Hebrew. The first Jew was not until Judah, who was a descendant of, was a grandson of Abraham. But enough to say that Abraham is now named Abraham. And also, if you will remember, there was the exchange. Now, you know, it's one thing when you're a young 30, 40 years, even on up to 40s, year old to talk about having kids. But I mean, when you're 75, that's a lovely thought. When you're 90, that's pipe dream. And so every morning, Sarah would come down to breakfast, and Abraham is talking about this kid that God's going to give him, all these children they're going to have. Well, it's a bit much for the poor old girl. I mean, you know, she looks at herself and she says, get out of here. And so we have this Ishmael thing. She tried to help God out. Abraham thought it was a good idea too, and we're still suffering the consequences today. Because the Lord said, I'm going to send you that son, and this was out after Ishmael was born. He was about 13 years old, and Abraham says, I know it, let Ishmael live, hallelujah to God. And the Lord said, no, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be a miracle child. It's going to be the child of Sarah and you. It's going to be a child that could only be conceived because of a miracle happening. And when Abraham heard the news, he laughed. He just laughed out loud, a laughter of delight and joy, because it says Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He put it down on the righteousness side. Sarah heard it, and she laughed too. She was hiding behind the curtain in the women's section over listening to see what the men were going to say, and she laughed. It was a snicker, though, of, sure. And the Lord spoke to Sarah. He said, why'd you laugh, Sarah? She said, oh, I didn't laugh. He said, now come out from behind that curtain. Yes, you did. I heard you. You laughed. He said, now I tell you what we're going to do. Abraham, you're over here chuckling. Sarah, you're snickering. Well, what we're just going to do. When that child is born, I want you to name him Isaac. And that's very fascinating because, you see, if you look in the area of your explanation in the notes in your Bible, it probably says Isaac means laughter. But it's more than that. It doesn't just mean laughter. It actually is the sound of laughter. For when they laughed, they'd say, ha, sick, 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 sick. That's exactly what Sarah had done. That's exactly what Abraham had. They said, ha, sick, 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 sick. He said, that's good, just name him, ha, ha. Just the Lord always has the last laugh, you know. And Isaac, the miracle child, is named ha, ha. See here, see what God has done. And so the miracle child is to be born of Abraham's own loins, Abraham and Sarah, to show that what God does, he does when no one else could do it. Now, how do we know that, I'm going to wind up here, how did we know that Abraham had faith? Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's so simple. How do we know? It's obvious. He was coming home, he looked at Sarah, he said, you're not bad. He kind of winked at her, she said, what you thinking about? He says, come on, baby, one more time. He responded, he did something. He believed God. So he did something. People get excited about Abraham, you know, receiving strength, about Sarah receiving strength to conceive. Well, Abraham had to have some strength too, folks. We got two miracles going here. Yes. But you see, faith is a response to what God has said. And can you imagine that poor little old lady, him coming home that day and saying, just what God told me. She says, oh, no, not again. Please, I have lived with this thing. All this time, she says, you know, don't you ever give up? Does your balloon never land? Surely even you would know by now. He says, come on, baby, one more time. You're looking good to me. And it says that she conceived. You see, what God has promised, he waits until it is absolutely hopeless. And then he does what he said he'd do. The delay of God is the grand touch of his thumbprints on what he does. I hate to wait worse than anything in this world. I hate to wait in line. I hate to wait for income tax return. I hate to wait for anything. But the Lord insists that we wait. In order that our pleasure might be doubled or tripled, God's blessed delay brought about the miracle son Isaac. Do you realize that what I've described this morning at some length is exactly what the gospel is all about? For God has come to man, has sought us out when we were his enemies and running from him. He has said, I'm going to bless you. He didn't say, if you're sweet, if you're nice, if you walk down the aisle, if you sign a card, if you quit cussing, if you don't spit, you don't chew. He said, I'm going to do this. He came to you and to me when we were running hard as we could to get away from him. One of the old people said, how do you know you're saved, Brother Ed? And he said, well, I know I'm saved because I did my part and God did his part. They said, yeah, what's that? He said, I did my part. I ran from God as hard as my rebellious, stony heart could do it. And then God did his part. He ran into the ground and caught me. Yeah, that's the way we do it. We were running from him. We didn't want God. We thought God would send us to Biafra and kill our kids and make us suffer and, you know, take away your lipstick, make you look like you've been on a wagon train or something. We didn't want to be with God. And then all of a sudden, one day, he jumps out and says, boo, I got you. And our heart melted, and he entered into our life. The Lord himself, the God of promise, has come to us. And he said, so that you would know how faithful my promises are to you, I let Abraham snore in the corner, lest you think you have to do something to keep on my good side. I exchange names with you, lest you think that I forgot you and you're a stepchild. I let you understand that when it goes so bad that it's hopeless, that's when I produce what I intended to do all along. And so I want you to know my character, so that your rest will come, not in what you observe happening, not in what you see in your own heart, but your rest will come because of your knowledge of my character. And you can snuggle down in my character like a hen on a nest of eggs and settle in and be peaceful until the time it all comes about. Said you'll be able to rest in the middle of the storm. It'll be all going to hell in a handbasket, and you'll just doze off knowing God's in control. He put me in this storm, and he'll pull me out. He said, in the middle of pain and suffering, your confidence will not be on what you did or didn't do to deserve the answer to your prayers, but your confidence will be in the one who has promised that he will deliver. That's where we are. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why it is really good news. It is excellent news that such a God as this has deemed that he would so humble himself as to be interested in miserable scraps of flesh like us. And we don't even like ourselves. And he has said, I will take what the world has thrown away and can't use. I mean, we are, let's face it, if all of us got run over by a truck today, they wouldn't leave a whole big lot of lack in the world. You know, the nation would keep on going. Covington would probably not stumble too much. He said he chose the weak and the foolish, the things that don't amount to anything. And with those that don't amount to anything, he will bring about that which is preeminent. This is the God that we serve, because he has brought us into his blood covenant. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth of it. Make it real in our hearts, Lord, that it will cause our feet to walk in a certain way. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, while you're with your head bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you never have considered the certainty of God's promise and the certainty of his love before. If you've never made any kind of a definite, I have to use this Baptist word, but that's my background, that's all I've got. If you don't have never made this definite commitment, I'm not talking about coming up here and telling me anything or walking down anything. I'm just talking about just you and God, just the two of you. If you never have, do that now. If your heart moves and burns with love for him, if you find your life, you're unable to handle it, you can't handle life on your own, you need one who is faithful and one who isn't up today and down tomorrow, you need one like him to depend on, make that commitment with him this minute in your heart. It can be done in a breath. Lord, I turn my life over to you. My son did this a few weeks ago. He said he hadn't had a peaceful moment since. And I said, he always is when the Lord steps in. But you know, without him, life is not living. It's constant fear. It's constant trouble. If you've never made that mark, I encourage you to do that between you and him today. Father, we are yours. Do with us as you seem pleased to do. In Jesus' name, amen.